The scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 19. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all of the people and Saul's officers as well. When men were returning home after David had killed a Philistine, the women came out from all of the towns of Israel to greet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he had led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab's, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola.
Let's pray. Father, we see this man's life and his flight from your rod and his arrogance in thinking that he could beat it somehow. And Lord, we know that you have recorded this as an example for us. We look at this text and we see an ancient king and spears being thrown and daughters being given and armies and a whole lot of things that are different than our normal experience, and it just seems so detached from anything that we are going to face tomorrow morning or this afternoon. And yet, Father, there's all scriptures God breathed. And we love the things that get breathed out of your mouth. We know they're life-giving. We know they're not just stories. We know that they are empowering and edifying, and they renew and restore the soul, and they're more precious than gold, than much fine gold, and they're sweeter than honey from the comb. And so, Lord, when we can't see all of that in a text, it means we're blind. And so we beg of you this morning, please open our eyes. Let us see all of that. Let us see how it's... what makes this text so wonderful? Instruct us, dear God. Chastise us. Comfort us. Enlighten us. Encourage us. Draw us near to you. Let this next hour, Lord, as I'm preaching, be a worship experience. I pray that everybody in the room would just be in conversation with you throughout this whole sermon. Saying, "Yes, Lord. Teach me, Lord. I accept this from your word or that from your word. Or, Lord, I don't understand this. Show me." Help us, dear God, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we talked about the fact that the solution to people-pleasing is God-pleasing. Saul was a people-pleaser, and we've watched him in chapter 15, and we learned that the solution to that, if you're a people-pleaser, is to be a God-pleaser. Our goal should be to live to please God, to desire and delight in God's approval, God's praise, more than human approval and human praise. And one thing that I didn't mention last week, didn't have time for, but I really think that we need to add about people-pleasing, just quickly before we get on with today's sermon, is this. We need to avoid people-pleasing, even if the person you're trying to please is you. Some people really don't care that much about what everybody else thinks. This is one of the things that really convicted me as I studied this, because I'm one of those people that I thought, yeah, I'm not a big people pleaser, don't care that much about people's, a lot of human opinion and all that out there. I'm not driven by the impossible slave master of popular opinion. But then I find, I look into my heart and I realize I am driven by an impossible slave master. And it is a person, a human being's opinion, and it's my opinion. Sometimes in our pride, we imagine that we're far stronger than we really are. We imagine that we're far more capable, far smarter, much more righteous than we really are. And so we're constantly defeated, not because we fall short of other people's expectations, but because we're always falling short of our own expectations. Living for human approval is sin, and it's idolatry, even if that person that you're living for is yourself. Remember, 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul said, he didn't even accept his own judgment about himself. Remember, he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean anything. It's the Lord who judges me. I'll wait until judgment day. He's going to bring everything into light. We should not live to impress others. We should not live to impress ourselves. We must only live to please God. Let's live for His pleasure, not our own pleasure. I gave you a big long list of the things that are pleasing to God last week, and we found that God is mostly pleased with you, right? So think about this, because some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, I try and meet my own expectations, but my own expectations pretty much match God's expectations. Do they? If they do, what did we find last week? God is mostly what? Pleased with you. He's upset with you when you sin, but mostly He's pleased with you. So how well do your expectations match God's expectations? We need to live in order to please the Lord, not to please others or even ourselves. Now, I was tempted to go do a whole series, you know, on that list of all the things that please the Lord, and just launch into a big study of how to please the Lord. I mean, what could be more fitting? But we're already on a tangent from what we're doing here, so I don't want to get too far afield. So instead of studying the whole list, let me just give you a three-word summary. Maybe we'll do that study in the future, but let me just give you a three-word summary of how to please God. I think the three-word summary of how to please God is seen in the life of Enoch. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. That's what we're looking for, right? How do you please God? Enoch did it. He really pleased God. Verse 6. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the fascinating thing about this is verse 5 says that Enoch pleased God, but if you look up in the Old Testament account, when it actually is described in Genesis chapter 5, it says instead of pleased, you see the word walked with. The Old Testament Hebrew in Genesis 5 says Enoch walked with God, and the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament interprets that to mean he pleased God by faith. So we please God when we walk with Him by faith. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at in 1 Thessalonians 4. We talked about this last week too, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to walk in order to please God, as in fact you are walking, for this is God's will. And then he goes on to talk about sexual purity. Pleasing God is a matter of how you walk. You please Him by walking with Him. By walking with God is a matter of trusting Him and seeking His will. That's what he goes on to talk about in 1 Thessalonians 4. So the picture of walking with God means being close by His side as you walk through life. You're right next to Him, joining Him in His desires, joining close to Him in His affections, loving what He loves, hating what He loves, being right alongside His heart, loving things that He loves because He loves them. There's a huge difference between following rules and doing what someone in authority desires simply because that person desires it. When you do that, you're walking with that person. You're in step with that person. We please God when we walk with Him by faith, loving what He loves, hating what He hates. So anytime you're just going through life and you're delighted by something, and that's something that delights God, you're walking with Him. When you see a beautiful sunset, you hear birds singing or something, you say, oh, that's delightful, I love that. God loves that. You're walking with Him. When your affections match His. So the three-word summary of what pleases God is walk with Him. And God is mostly pleased with Christians because even though we often fail, we mostly walk with Him. One other point that I should probably make before we move on about this is we do not try to please Christ in the same way that people pleasers try to please people. You know, I've been saying the solution to people pleasing is God pleasing, but you don't try and please God the same way that you try to please people, that people pleasers try and please people. The reason we want to be people pleasers, the reason we're tempted by that is because generally for the sake of self-glorification. We want to boost our self-esteem. And I have to say this, because in today's psychologized Christian culture, some people are teaching that the solution to the problem of people pleasing in order to build your self-esteem is Jesus pleasing in order to build your self-esteem. You know, they say, realize how important you are. He loves you. He died for you. That's how important you are. That should boost your self-esteem. That's how special you are. He loves you, and therefore you should feel good about yourself. Well, Jesus does love you. But if we reduce God's love for us down to some kind of self-esteem boost, we're missing most of what's wonderful about God's love for us. Jesus does not love you because you are important. When we think of Christ's death on our behalf, the effect of that on our hearts should not be self-importance. It should be just the opposite. What you should do is impress us with how massive our guilt was. Right? What enormous, infinite vileness must there have been in this heart, in this soul, if it took that kind of a price to pay for it? I mean, if somebody has to pay $100 trillion to cover the damages that you have caused, that is not a statement of how important you are. It's a statement of how guilty you were. So again, the goal is not to find a way to get us to feel good about ourselves. The goal is to find a way to get us to feel good about God. So, last 2 weeks we've examined one particular kind of fear of man. People-pleasing, fear of human disapproval, that kind of fear of man. And I told you there's two other kinds that stand out in these chapters. Fear of human disapproval, which causes people-pleasing, we saw in chapter 15. The next kind we see in chapter 17, a chapter about Goliath, that's where we see fear of harm. So you got fear of human disapproval, now we got fear of harm. Saul failed to fight Goliath because he feared harm. He feared defeat and the humiliation and loss and physical harm that came with it. So it's another kind of man-fearing that is forbidden for the Christian. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we talked about this in chapter 17, but just a couple things. Not only are we forbidden to fear human disapproval, we're forbidden to fear physical harm and death. We're forbidden to fear that as a motivating factor in our lives above God's wrath. Luke 12:4 says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. That's forbidden. You're not allowed to be afraid of that. You say, well, is it sinful for me if I'm caught in a dark alley with a bunch of thugs for my pulse rate to go up and to start sweating? Is that sin? No, that's okay. The point here is that the fear of harm from man must always be smaller than your fear of God's discipline. You understand that? That's what Luke 12:4 goes on to say. Fear the one who can throw both soul and body into hell. It's okay to be afraid of pain and death. If you're more afraid of pain and death, though, than displeasing God, then you're guilty of fearing man. The principle applies to not only the physical suffering, but any kind of suffering. We tend to be afraid of a lot of things. And a lot of times, those fears come in direct conflict with our fear of God. You get into a situation where you have to decide, lie or lose your job. What are you going to do? Depends on who you fear the most. Whether you fear God's discipline and displeasure more, or whether you fear what man can do, fire you from your job more. Which do you fear? You're presented with a dilemma, steal or starve. What are you more afraid of? Go along with the crowd in their sin, or be rejected by the crowd? Marry an unbeliever, or risk spending your life single? Get a sinful divorce, or live in a painful marriage? When we face those kinds of decisions, where it's a clear-cut decision, either face God's displeasure or face some pain, which do we choose? It depends on what you fear. And if you fear pain, if you fear suffering more than God's displeasure, then you're guilty of man-fearing. I've had people come to tell me and that they had to commit some sin. They said, I had no choice. I had to. Didn't do it, it's going to starve, or some other horrible fate. And Jesus' response to that is, whatever that horrible fate is, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid. That's kind of scary, because what does that say? That's nothing compared to my displeasure. Now that's scary, because that's something. Being tortured, killed, fired, all the kinds of things, rejected, all the things that man can do to you, that hurts. And what Jesus is saying here is, compared to my discipline, that's nothing. Don't be afraid of that. Be afraid of something a lot worse. It'd be much, much, much more pleasant to suffer and die with God's favor than to live in luxury under God's anger. And we also talked about compromise. Fear of human disapproval causes compromise. This kind of fear also causes compromise, fear of harm. The Apostle Peter perverted the gospel and led Barnabas astray because of fear of human disapproval. And he disowned Christ three times because of fear of harm. It causes compromise. It was because of fear of harm that Pilate crucified Jesus. Fear of harm is such a dangerous sin, because once Satan knows that you are afraid of that, more than you're afraid of God's displeasure, he can do anything. He can lead you anywhere. All he has to do is threaten you. And he's got plenty of servants that'll do that for him. So, one kind of fear of man is fear of disapproval, chapter 15. Second kind is fear of harm, that's chapter 17. Now let's take a look at chapter 18, and we'll get into the third kind, fear of loss. God, let me explain why I'm calling this fear of loss here. God had already told Saul, way back in chapter 15, that he's going to lose the kingdom. He said, you sinned, there's no reversing this, you're going to lose the kingdom, I'm going to give it to somebody better than you. Now, that the fulfillment of that is starting to come to pass in the beginning verses of this chapter, in the opening verses of chapter 18. If you read those, I mean, there used to be a popular TV show called Everybody Loves Raymond. You could title this opening paragraph, the first seven verses of chapter 18, Everybody Loves David. I can't think of a more accurate title for this paragraph. Everybody loves David. I mean, even Saul loved him at first, right? The women love David, the soldiers love him, the people love him, the officers love him, Prince Jonathan loves him, King Saul loves him, Michael loves him, all Israel loves him, all Judah loves him, everybody loves David. I mean, that's all it says in that section. So it's pretty clear where things are headed. Given what we know from chapter 15, the kingdom is going to be taken from Saul, given to David, now it's starting to come to fruition. And this is what Saul is afraid of. He's not afraid that David is going to attack him, harm him physically. He's afraid that any rise in David's popularity is going to move inexorably toward the loss of the throne to David. And he was right. That is what it was leading to. And that's what he was afraid of. So I'm calling this kind of man-fearing fear of loss, because he was afraid because he was going to lose the kingdom. That's why he was afraid of David, is because he's going to lose the kingdom. You could also call it fear of God's judgment. But I don't want to call it that, because it would be a little bit misleading, because this is not fear of God. This is not God-fearing here. It was specifically a fear only of the instrument that God was using to bring about that judgment, not a fear of God Himself. And we know that because if it had been a fear of God Himself, Saul's remedy would have been to try and get right with God. He doesn't do that. He doesn't deal with God at all. He just wants to deal with his rod. Fearing God and fearing God's rod, the instrument that he's using, the specific instrument he's using, are two very different things. He just tries to eliminate David. 1 Samuel 18 is a story of how Saul tried to deal with God's rod instead of dealing with God. And by the way, for the kids, so you understand, when I talk about God's rod, that's talking about what he uses to punish us, like his paddle, to spank us. Okay, that's what I mean by his rod. It's not a real paddle, but just the pain that comes into your life when God is upset with you. That's what I mean by his rod. Okay. Saul was like a child who, instead of obeying his father, just tries to pull the paddle out of his father's hand. Saul wanted to mitigate the effect of God's judgment, not by getting right with God, but by manipulating the world around him to protect himself against God's judgment. That's what he's trying to do. You fear the one that you believe holds the keys to your comfort and your well-being and your joy. Whoever or whatever you think holds the keys to your well-being, that's who you'll fear. And Saul thought the one who was in charge of his well-being was David. And David had the power in Saul's eyes to take the kingdom away from him. If you fear God and you believe that your well-being is determined by God alone, then when a threat comes, you're going to respond to that threat by what? By seeking God's favor. That's the only way you're going to respond to the threat. But if you fear man, you respond to the threat by trying to eliminate that threat, which is what Saul does. And seeking God's favor isn't even part of the picture in the assessment of the problem. So, you've heard of dodging the draft. Saul is dodging the rod. He's a disciplined dodger. That's what he's trying to do here. But unlike the draft, punishment from God and discipline from God is impossible to dodge. I mean, you can go up to Canada, it doesn't matter. He'll get you wherever you go. And trying to do so is trying to dodge God's rod is absolutely the epitome of folly. Absolutely useless. And it's serious rebellion. So take a minute to just ask yourself, am I ever guilty of doing that? Am I ever guilty of doing what Saul does? You know, at first, what Saul does is he just seems like, oh man, I don't throw spears at anybody. You know, this is no problem for me. But think about it. Just ask the Lord, are there times, God, when I try to escape your rod by outrunning it instead of by turning back to you? Let me just give you a few examples of rod dodging that we sometimes do. How about this? Sometimes when we sin, rather than face the painful consequences of our sin and the chastisement that comes from being discovered, we lie to cover it up. What is that? We're trying to dodge his rod. God has some consequences set in place. We try to dodge him by lying and keeping our sin secret. Lying to avoid trouble or to make yourself look good in someone's eyes is 100% fear of man, isn't it? We're trying to dodge the rod. When we lie, we're saying, I would rather have God's displeasure than man's displeasure. And I'm going to try and manipulate this situation so I can avoid God's displeasure. I can handle that. I can control that. So that kind of man-fearing is just an attempt to outmaneuver God's rod. Here's another example. When you're down and depressed as a result of failure to seek hard after the presence of God, you just haven't been spending time with the Lord, and it's starting to take a toll on your life, and you're sort of down, and you're all your relationships are tense, and you're having trouble, you're growing distant from the Lord. And instead of repenting and turning back to Him wholeheartedly, you try to solve the problem of your painful feelings of depression through earthly pleasures. I'm down, I'm discouraged, I'm blowing it, I'm not doing what I do, I'm heading for the refrigerator. Or the gym. Or the TV. or the bed, you know. We just try to numb the sting of His rod through distractions, TV and movies and books and friends and news and internet and games, and just trying to drown out the pain of His rod. I'm down in the dumps because I'm far from God, but seeking hard after Him is just too hard. I think I'll just go watch TV. A few drinks, a couple antidepressants, some sleeping pills, bag of potato chips. I can just escape the pain of this thing without having to repent. It's another kind of rod dodging. How about this one? When His rod strikes through pangs of conscience, and instead of turning back to Him, you try and silence those pangs of conscience just by rationalization. It's by using your mind, by comparing yourself to others, saying, "Ah, I'm not so bad. You know, I feel this pang of conscience, but I shouldn't because look how bad he is." Or you just creatively interpret the Bible. And you work and work until you can twist a verse out of there to make it okay what you're doing. Or by coming up with some argument why you deserve this indulgence because you've been doing so well lately. Man, I've been doing so good, I deserve a little bit of a break. Or just refusing to think about it altogether. Then I just shut my brain off and I'm just going to do it. We use our minds to try and escape the rod just by ignoring it, pretending it isn't there. A fourth way we try to dodge the rod is by trying to undo the consequences of our sin apart from repentance. You know, I drift from nearness to God. That results in all kinds of problems in my life. I'm not as spiritually strong. And so instead of spending more time with Him, I spend my time trying hard to focus on mopping up all the problems that my sin has created. Now I don't have time to seek God because I got to undo all this mess that I've made. I've got to fix all these problems that I've created. So we try to undo the work of His rod. You waste hours or days or weeks in some sin, and maybe you waste a whole lot of money on that sin, and now you're trying to make up lost time and make up lost money and get your marriage back on track and get your health back on track, and you find yourself spending less and less time seeking God and more time scrambling around trying to undo the damage of your sin. When we focus on the rod rather than on the one who holds the rod, we think we can avoid it or outrun it or drown it out or ignore it or undo it or whatever. We're being just like Saul. We're doing exactly what Saul is doing. And the one thing that is just crystal clear in this chapter, if you just read through chapter 18, it just stands out, is it is absolutely useless to try to dodge God's rod. God's chastisement cannot be outrun, overturned, drowned out, ignored, overpowered, destroyed, dodged, resisted, undone in any way. You just can't escape it. Let's just take a quick look through some of these verses and we'll see that that's what it's saying. Look at verse 10. Watch him try and dodge his first effort here to dodge the rod. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul, and he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. So, just to begin with, resisting God's rod got him a demon. And he starts prophesying. The word prophesy in the Old Testament can be used a couple different ways. It can be used of true prophecy, like when he was first anointed, when Saul was first anointed, prophecy from God. Or it can also refer to the uncontrolled, ecstatic, spastic utterances that come from a demon, a false prophet. And that's what we've got here. First time Saul prophesied was as a result of the Holy Spirit. This time it's connected with this evil spirit. It's a pathetic picture. He's just dominated by a demon. In verse 10, the end of verse 10 says, Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. So Saul chucks the spear at David, misses. David stays in the room. He's there trying to help Saul. Maybe he picks up the tempo of his harp playing. I don't know what he's doing. Saul goes, retrieves the spear and tries again. Then David finally leaves. Now, obviously, the point here is not that David is really agile. That's not the thing here. I mean, clearly this is God favoring David and disfavoring Saul. You know, it can't be easy. You read that and think, well, how hard is it to dodge a spear? You know, I was pretty good at dodgeball. I could probably dodge a spear. Well, obviously, if it was easy to dodge a spear, they wouldn't have used spears in battle. Right? Clearly, it's not usually, if you're just in the same room with someone and you throw a spear at them, they're done. Especially if you're a seasoned warrior like Saul was. It's just his efforts to do that, whatever he tries in this chapter, utterly fails. That's the point. Because God is with David. He cannot outrun God's rod. He can't pin it to the wall. So under normal circumstances, this would have been the end of David's life, but no matter what would happen under normal circumstances, it doesn't matter. What actually happens, it depends on the favor of God, who has it and who doesn't. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David and had left Saul, and he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. Maybe that'll work. Maybe just get him out of sight, out of mind. Get him out of here. Get him away from me. But this just exalts David all the more. The command over 1,000 men was a coveted position. We see that in chapter 22, verse 7. So ends up being blessing on top of blessing for David. Everything Saul tries to do. Verse 13, David led the troops in their campaigns, and everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. This is more this man-fearing. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. So now in verse 17, he's going to try a different method. The spear didn't work. Sending him off didn't work. How about this? Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merib. I'll give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of Yahweh." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against David. Let the Philistines do that. Here's my daughter. But in order to get my daughter, you need to go fight those Philistines." And then he just says, "I'll just watch the Philistines kill him." Saul descended so low, he's trying to marry off his daughter to David in order to get him killed. Turn his daughter into a widow. No regard for his daughter whatsoever. Just take a step back and look at what amazing pictures. I mean, normally, aside from just the insensitivity of a father here, if you think back in that culture, normally you try to marry your daughter off to a greater king. Some son of a greater, more powerful, more exalted king, so that you can work your way up. Gain some political capital. That's what they would do. Look how pathetic this picture is. You get the king pursuing the shepherd boy to become his son-in-law. This is totally backward. So David keeps on being exalted. Saul keeps on being drawn down. Not only here do we see this, but throughout this book, this is a theme that I want you to just sort of register in the background of your mind as we're going through the book here, and that is Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. If you think back to the way this book started with Hannah's beautiful prayer, that prayer was all about how God humbles the exalted and exalts the lowly. If you flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, let me just show you. It's just this reversal of the low is brought up and the high is brought down. I'll start reading from verse 3 of 1 Samuel 2. "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for Yahweh is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken." Okay, that's the strong. "The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength." So that's a reversal of strong and weak, right? Verse 5, "Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more." That's a reversal of rich and poor. "She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away." That's a reversal of the blessed and the cursed. "Yahweh brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit the throne of honor." The reason the Lord brings up the lowly and brings down the exalted is to show that He's in charge of who's lowly and who's exalted. And so this whole book, we see that again and again and again. God lifting up the lowly, reversing the positions. And that's what we're seeing here with David and Saul. David is being treated like he's some grand king and Saul some underling. And it's all Saul's doing. He doesn't even realize what's going on. This whole book is about that prayer. And so as a result of God being with David and not with Saul, you have this amazing picture of Saul after actually pursuing David to marry off his daughter. As though David were some greater, mightier king than above Saul, David, even though he keeps becoming more and more exalted and lifted up, is doing nothing to try and bring this about. He's putting forth no effort to try and lift himself up and exalt himself. I mean, in fact, look at verse 18. Look at his response. He has the opportunity, absolute opportunity of a lifetime, to marry into the royal family. Verse 18, "But David said to Saul, 'Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?' And so when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholah." David declines. He says, "No, thanks. I'm not worthy of that." He's putting forth zero effort to exalt himself. It's all coming from God. Everything Saul does fails, turns out for David's good. And that pattern just keeps going all the way to the end of the chapter. We'll see it more next time. It happens again with Saul's second daughter, Michal. Every paragraph in this whole chapter is devoted to showing how useless it is to try and fight against the rod of God's discipline. Useless. It will not work. Don't lie to get yourself out of trouble. It won't work. Don't try and drown out his rod. Don't go to some other earthly pleasure. Don't use rational. It won't work. It'll catch up to you. It's futility when you're tempted to try and get yourself out of trouble, but outmaneuver God's rod without repentance. Go back to 1 Samuel 18 and just read it and see what folly that is to try that. The more you try and fight against his rod, the worse things will get. And not only are the attempts to escape God's rod useless, they are rebellious. I mean, you got a child that the father says, "I'm going to send you to your room." And the kid looks at him and says, "If you send me to my room, I'll climb out the window." That's just rebellion, right? That's just flat out rebellion. We need to think carefully about whether we're ever guilty of rebelling against the discipline that God sends into our lives. Rejecting it. I gave you four examples of the rod of God's discipline in terms of natural consequences of sin. But in this chapter, it's not really natural consequences of sin. That's not the form that the rod takes. The form that the rod takes in this chapter is a human being, a man, David. That's the rod. So let's think through for a second here how these principles apply when the rod is a person. How do you tend to respond in your life when God sends a person into your life to oppose you? Do you respond like David or like Saul? With a God-fearing response or with a man-fearing response? Saul had the man-fearing response. The women are out there singing this song about David and his tens of thousands and Saul and his thousands. In verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They gave credit to David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. This term jealous eye, the word jealous isn't actually in the Hebrew, it's just eye, but it refers to a negative attitude. Every time Saul looked at David, he saw him through the lens of this negative attitude. That's how it all started. Remember, he started out loving David. But then he developed this eye, this way of looking at David, that tainted the things that he saw. And over time, that eventually turned what was love in his heart into murderous hatred for David. Just this eye thing, just this perspective. This is a very easy sin for us all to fall into. Your heart becomes embittered towards somebody. They do something and that goes unresolved. Maybe it's unresolved because the person just remains unrepentant. Or maybe it's unresolved because you don't have the courage to confront them or whatever. But one way or another, your heart ends up turning cold towards this person and you develop this eye, this perspective towards that person. And so now all you have to do is hear that person's name and you just have negative thoughts and feelings. When that happens to you, it's this. It's this verse 9, I thing. If there's a lens like that on your heart toward a certain person, so that every time you see that person, every time you think about that person, you have this negative kind of attitude, that means there is a sin just sitting in your heart 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That is an alarming problem, right? I mean, that's horrible. If Saul had been a godly man, he would have taken drastic measures at this point to eliminate that sin from his heart when he saw that he had this eye towards David, when it was still in its infant stages, when it was nothing but just a certain way of looking at him. He could have saved himself a whole life of murderous rage, not to mention the oceans of wrath that he's probably enduring at this very moment in hell. If he would have just dealt with that sin. Because all the sins that he committed in trying to kill David the rest of his life all grew out of that attitude. It started out with that attitude. And just kind of as an aside, isn't it scary how similar we are to Saul? It kind of frightens me as I'm studying this, and I start realizing, you know, first half of this book, you realize what a crumb he is, and then we start realizing how much we're like him. The reason God gave us so much information about what's happening inside the heart of Saul and his motives and everything else is because these are sins that we're all tempted by. We all struggle with this. From time to time, we all try to outmaneuver the rod instead of returning to God. I read yet another commentary this week that wants to diagnose Saul with paranoid schizophrenia. Everybody wants to diagnose him with some mental disease. I think Saul is diagnosed with more mental problems than any other Bible character by modern readers. If you want to call what Saul had a disorder, fine. But anyone who thinks that there's something abnormal about Saul is probably himself a little detached from reality. Saul was as normal as they come. This is the natural state of the human heart. If you think it's abnormal to be afraid of a rival who has huge popular support, even the support of your own administration, your own children, who succeeds at everything he does while you're failing at everything you do, and you're facing losing everything to him, to that rival, if you think it's abnormal to be afraid in a situation like that, the abnormal one is probably you. Because that's not abnormal. That's the natural state of those sinful human heart. If you think it's abnormal for a person to try to deal with the rod instead of dealing with God himself, or to try and patch up the damage of his sin without having to try and repent, you just need to think again. Those behaviors are as normal as depravity itself. We all struggle with those things. That's why God gave us these chapters. We need to learn from this. So, when God uses a human being as a rod to discipline you, the man-fearing response to that is to turn your heart against that human being, to develop a negative attitude, start noticing everything wrong that they do and nothing that they do right, become as hypersensitive to all their drawbacks, and you start interpreting all their facial expressions in a negative way, all their body language in a negative way, everything they say, and you start pretty soon you just can't stand them. And you can't reverse that. You say, oh man, I got this hatred in my heart towards that. I need to repent of that. I need to change. And you can't. You find you can't do it. That's the Saul's man-fearing response. Now, David's going to show us the God-fearing response later on in 2 Samuel 16. He'll just give you a peek if you want to flip over there. 2 Samuel 16 is an amazing picture of what's the God-fearer's response to when God sends a human being to be the rod in your life. 2 Samuel 16, verse 10. David's walking along and some guy is up on top of the hill throwing rocks at him. Throwing dirt and rocks on him. And yelling and cursing him. This guy's all by himself. David's got his mighty men of valor around him. And this guy is not a bright guy at all. But here he is doing this. And one of David's guys says, let me just go up there and take off his head. And he would have. He wouldn't have had any trouble. It would have taken one shot and he'd have been done. But listen to David's response. Verse 10. He says, no, don't go hurt him. Just leave him alone. If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? Look at verse 12. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing that I'm receiving today. God sends his rod of discipline in your life. Just submit to it. Just submit to it. When people bother you, stop looking so much at them and start looking at the God that sent that person into your life. When your wife, your husband is on your nerves, stop looking at him. Stop looking at her. Start looking at the God who sent that spouse into your life. That child into your life. That parent into your life. That teacher into your life. Could God have given you a different husband, different boss, different kids, different whatever? He could, yes, and he didn't. He gave you who he gave you. We need to submit to that. And not all of the struggles you face with your family and people are all God's discipline, but they're all from the hand of God. We need to submit to that. 1 Peter 5:5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves there under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. When God does this big, powerful, hard acts of sovereignty with His mighty hand. We need to just humble ourselves and submit to that. Very often that phrase, the mighty hand of God, refers to discipline or judgment. Peter's saying, don't resist that. Humble yourself under, submit to it. When we devote ourselves to fighting against God's God-given pain in our lives, which is all the pain in our lives, and we resist what God is doing through that pain instead of just accepting it and submitting to it, that makes it all the more painful. When you resist it, it makes it hurt more. Most scientists believe that gravity is relatively constant, but that's because people like Newton and Einstein didn't have small children. This is what I'm thinking. Because anyone who's raised children knows that a child, by sheer act of his will, can make himself twice as heavy as he was a moment ago if he decides he doesn't want to be held anymore. You ever experienced that? You got a kid, doesn't want to be held, all of a sudden he barely holds it. And if that happens, imagine that happens to you in a context. Usually when that happens, you just put them down because it's such a struggle. But if that happens to take place in a context where you just can't put them down, I mean, you're standing there in front of a busy freeway or in a, you know, a real crowded area or something like that, and you just can't put him down. You have to hold him, and he's doing everything he can to make you let go. What do you do? You only have one choice. You just have to grip him. You just have to overpower his resisting. So to overpower what he's trying to do. And when you do that and use your superior strength to overpower what he's doing, that makes it very uncomfortable for that child. He's being squished, right? That's what it's like for us when we try to resist God's rod. When we try to resist the pain that He sends into our lives, it just makes it more uncomfortable, more painful, because God, He'll just squeeze tighter until we submit. It's not going to work to try and resist. God will just increase the power of the trial and clamp down on us all the harder, just like He did with Saul. And all our struggling does nothing but make things more uncomfortable for us. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. It'll be over in due time when the work of His mighty hand has accomplished its purpose. In the meantime, verse 7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. The one, you know that the one whose mighty hand is pressing down on you cares for you and will take your burdens. Yes, it's painful, but it's never unnecessarily painful. He cares for you. One of the absolutely marvelous things about God is that His discipline. Think about this. This is the attribute I want you to walk away with today. So this is a real climactic point. Get this. One of the absolutely marvelous things about God is that for His children, His discipline is always, always redemptive and corrective and healing. Always. All of it. Hebrews 12:9. We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness for all those who have been trained by it. For the world, God metes out punishment for sin that's strictly punitive. It's just punishment. This is pure punishment, and that's all. It doesn't do them any good. It doesn't benefit them. It doesn't change them. In fact, in some cases, it harms them. It drives them into further rebellion, deeper into rebellion, which makes matters worse for them. In many cases, God's punishment of unbelievers is designed not to restore them, but to destroy them. Not in all cases, but in many. But for us, that's never the case. 100% of what God does in response to your sin is remedial. It's corrective. Amen. It fixes you. Praise God. It's never mere punishment. It fixes what's wrong with you. If you're a Christian, God has nothing but mercy and grace for you. Nothing. Even when He turns His face away from you in discipline, that is 100% redemptive. It's always discipline, never judgment. Oh, this is a blessed truth to hold on to when God turns His face away from you. In fact, the purpose of God's chastisement is precisely to protect you from His judgment. The reason He disciplines you is so He will never have to judge you. That's 1 Corinthians 11:32. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. He disciplines so that we don't ever end up condemned. It's not just for justice sake. It's to restore you. It's to heal the sickness in you. So when God disciplines you, He's trying to produce a harvest of righteousness so that you can share in His holiness. What an amazing thing. Let me ask you a question. If God tries to produce a harvest of righteousness in you, does He succeed? Yeah. Yes. An amazing thing. He's going to succeed in that. A harvest of righteousness. Sharing in His holiness. That's what He's trying to do, and He's going to succeed. We will stand because the Lord is able to make us stand. When somebody proves himself to be a horrible sinner, our tendency in our flesh is just to discard that person, write him off. He's a hopeless case. But God is into recycling. He's the great recycler of ruined souls. He not only accepts them, but in His accepting, He renews them and makes them what was worthless, turns it into a work of eternal beauty. That's our God. And understanding that will give you a joy that continues even when you're crushed over the sorrow of your own sin. Because His purposes in redemption are bigger even than your own sin. Your fall is temporary. His promises are eternal. And His perfect eternal plan cannot be derailed even by our sin. And He has promised that He will restore you. He's a restoring God. So many promises of restoration in Scripture. Now understand, the rod, when I talk about the rod, again, I'm not talking about all pain in your life. The rod is something special. That's when God turns His face to you. It's when you don't have His favor anymore. Don't think of the normal pains of daily life as God's displeasure in your life. They're not. Every time you suffer something, that's not necessarily God's displeasure. When God turns His face away from you in discipline, it is acutely painful and so severe that it is more frightening. It is to be more frightening to us than any torture or death that the world could possibly inflict on us. That's how severe God's turning His face away from you is. The fear of that is the motive that drives us even to warn unbelievers about hell. Now, this is a fascinating thought. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all," this is talking about Christians, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord." Now, stop right there. This is talking about Christians on Judgment Day. We're going to have to give an account. There's something that's fearful about that. And that fear, since we know that fear, we try to persuade men. We try and bring people, persuade them in evangelism to become Christians. What that means, you realize what that means? That means the redemptive expression of God's displeasure with us is similar to hell. We're so afraid of that discipline, that we try and warn people to stay out of hell. Because we're like, wow, if that's just His discipline, imagine what His wrath is. And so we face a little bit of His discipline. It makes us fear Him, and we turn around and try and win people to the Lord so they don't have to suffer His wrath. Amazing thought. It's similar to hell. It's different in purpose, but similar in kind. The discipline that God threatens is so severe, God expects us to be motivated by it. One of the ways to increase the joy in your life is to delight in the fact that God's promise of redemptive chastisement. What a marvelous thing. What an absolutely marvelous thing that we can trust Him to give us exactly what we most need, perfectly tailored, so that any part that isn't absolutely necessary for you is trimmed off. That's true of all your pain in your life. His discipline and every other kind of pain. Even in the moments of your most excruciating pain that results from your sin, even in those moments, you can have 100% certainty that all this pain is 100% for your good. Not even a little bit of it is mere punishment that has no redemptive or restoring effect. Not even a little bit of it. What a promise. What God is doing in your life is restoring and renewing your soul and refreshing you, giving you new life. When we rush headlong into death and destruction, He brings new life and heals us. It's painful to be under His scalpel when deep surgery is needed. But when we can delight in the knowledge that when we feel that pain, it's always the pain of the surgeon's scalpel, never the executioner's knife. So if you're rebelling against the pain that God has sent in your life, whether that pain is pain of discipline or some other kind of pain, stop arching your back and squirming and trying to wiggle out of His arms. Just you know, when a baby does that and is overpowered and he's uncomfortable, and so finally he stops and just submits and accepts the parent's will and decides he wants to be held, it's the picture of happiness. A baby in the arms of his mother, a baby that wants to be held in the arms of his mother, is the picture of contentment. It's the picture of blessedness. That's what we need to do in the arms of God. Hannah is just such a great example of that. Remember her? She's squirming. She's uncomfortable. She's unhappy and tormented in her soul. And she goes and she pours out her heart to the Lord. And then she comes out in verse 18 and it says her face was no longer downcast. And she had an appetite and she ate. She just submitted to His will and embraced it. She says, God, if You give me a child, I'll give him right back to You. And she was happy. Let's resolve to submit to the mighty hand of God in our lives. To allow it to accomplish its purpose of turning you back to Him so that you can share in His holiness. Saul could have had a wonderful life if he had just stopped rebelling. Too late to save his kingship, but so what? So what? So he loses his kingship. If he would have submitted, knelt down before David, God's anointed, turned the kingdom over to Him, made a covenant of loyalty to Him like Jonathan did, he could have sought God's favor, and no doubt God would have richly blessed him for the rest of his life. And he would have been treated by David with great honor. But he thought he needed that kingdom in order to be happy. And he cared about that more than he cared about God's favor. Just care about God's favor more than anything else. Let's pray. Lord, we want Your favor. And we delight and rejoice in the favor that we have in Your sight because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's just hard for us to accept. Hard for us to believe, Father, that You're mostly pleased with us. That still doesn't sink in a lot for us. It seemed incomprehensible that we could have any of Your favor, much less mostly Your favor, and yet we do, and we delight in it. We rejoice in it. Lord, help us to interpret it for what it really is. Not good luck. Not somebody else's doing. Not a turn of fate. It's Your favor. Help us to see it at every turn, all the way through the day, every day. And rejoice in it, delight in it, and seek it, and long for it. And when we don't have it, to hunger and thirst for it, and to make it the highest priority of what we seek. And that we would seek it from You. For there's no other way to gain favor from You than to come close to Your heart in faith. Thank You, dear Lord. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The Lord bless you. Right. Yeah, that's one of the great questions of the ages. One of the great questions of the psalmists and godly men all through time is, what about the wicked? Why do the wicked prosper? And some wicked people, they seem as happy as can be. They're just going through life and everything seems fine for them. And that almost made the writer of Psalm 73, I think, stumble when he thought about that. He said, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day, this is him almost slipping here. All day long I've been plagued, and I have been punished every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. So he's thinking this, but he didn't want to say it. When I tried to understand, now here's the key. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, like a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. So, see what he's saying there is, it just doesn't make sense unless you take the end into account. Judgment Day and the end. And if you think that the Old Testament is all temporal, this life, and New Testament is, you know, has a view of eternity and the next life, this psalm has some pretty long-term view even in the Old Testament. So, that's the only way you can make sense out of it.
If someone doesn't know God, and prospering, what he says, would that be an indication that God's really not pursuing them?
Yeah, it could be a good point. It could be a, if they're prospering and they're wicked, it could be a picture of his wrath against them. He's just giving up on them. Giving them up to their sin. Yeah, that's a good point. Right. Yeah, when somebody's tortured inside, yeah, then they're close and you know God's drawing them. That's a good point. Good question. The question is, how does marrying his daughters put David at greater risk from the Philistines, because he's already fighting against the Philistines? I think the reason with Merib is it's different with the two daughters. With the first daughter, the reason it puts him at greater risk is because he says, marry my daughter, only fight valiantly for us. So this is what you, in return for getting my daughter, this is what I want from you, valiant fighting. He's already fighting, but I think what Paul is thinking is this is going to step up the sense of obligation that David has to really go after it. And as he steps that up, he'll place himself in more risk. I think that's that. And then with Michael, it was the bride price. He had to go collect 100 foreskins from the Philistines, which is dangerous business, so, to say the least. So,
when I heard that, the first thing I thought was that's kind of the same thing David did with...
It's exactly what David did later on with Uriah. Except when David did it, he ended up killing him. Yeah, it's sad when you think about this thing that Saul's doing to David. It's the very same thing that David ended up doing to Uriah.
Now, in your sermon, you said that Saul suffered in hell for his sin. Was that, and that was tied to verse 9?
I didn't say that for sure. I just said likely that he's suffering in hell. And I think it's likely not because of verse 9, but because of the whole rest of the life of Saul. There's no evidence of any repentance. Yeah, it's an interesting question whether David was wrong to marry Michael. I don't know of any prohibition in the Old Testament of marrying an unbeliever, just about marrying a non-Israelite. So it's okay to marry an unbeliever, it seems. At least it wasn't forbidden in the law that I know of. Michael, it's hard to say if she's a bad character or a good character. You know, she saves David's life. She's very loyal. She loves David. But she didn't seem to have any problem coming up with an idol when she needs to fake him. You know, he's in bed. He's trying to escape. She needs to make it look like somebody's still in bed, so she sticks an idol in there under the covers. Where'd she get an idol? I don't know why she has an idol, but maybe she just got it from the neighbors. I don't know why there's any idols anywhere around. But
they had to convert?
Yeah, for sure. If it's a foreigner, yeah, they had to convert. And so you would think by implication they should understand, don't marry an unbeliever. I think David's, you know, as much as he's an example for us, his whole marital practice is not a good example for us. Oh, that's a great question. That's a great question. How do you know if someone's an unbeliever? If you can't, you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever, how do you know for sure? I would say, for one, take your time and see the fruit of their life and see what the affections of their heart are. A true believer doesn't just go to church and read his Bible. A true believer loves the Lord. He loves the things of God. And he talks about, in conversation, it'll come up and you'll see that he has an appetite for God's Word. And you'll see that he has a hunger and thirst for learning Scripture and for fellowship and everything like that. And in a marriage situation, you want, it's not just, I mean, you don't want to just say, well, as long as he's saved, then he's fair game. What you want is someone that's not only saved, but who's close to you, compatible with you spiritually. And so that's one reason why, because you got two saved people, and one of them loves, they love to listen, say, to Food for Your Soul. And the other one loves to listen to, say, who's that guy that comes on KLTV after Food for Your Soul? Andrew Womack. Okay? Now, I don't think it's going to be a very healthy union. You get two people, I mean, they're both Christians, but one of them's going this direction theologically, another one's going that direction theologically, and, you know, if their heartbeat is different from yours as far as what thrills them from God's Word, that's kind of a red flag. And then also for women who are considering a husband, you want to also consider not only is he saved, but is he a spiritual leader? The biggest problem in Christian marriages is men failing to lead spiritually and women failing to follow the leadership of their husband. It's the biggest problem. And that's why marriages fail to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. You need a man who you can say, I trust you. I trust you. And that's hard for a woman. That's why when 1 Peter 3 talks about women submitting to their husbands, it says at the end, don't give way to fear, because it's a scary business. So you got to have somebody that you can trust to do that. And that's a wonderful thing for a woman. You know, Tracy was telling me just yesterday, she's telling me that we were laying in bed the other night and we were talking, and she was all worked up about something, just concerned about the problem in the church and some things that were going on, and, you know, agitated, you know, I can't remember what I said, some kind of a remark about trusting the pastoral leadership of the church or something. I don't know. Anyway, maybe I didn't even make a remark. She just said, you know, she said, I trust you. And then she went to sleep. And I didn't think anything of it at the time. But later she said, the other day, she said, you know, when that happened, she said, as soon as I said that, it just was a huge release. All this anxiety and worry and concern and angst, it just went away. And I just said, I'm just going to trust my husband and trust the Lord to work through my husband. And she just fell asleep in peace. That's what a wife needs to be able to do, because God did not design women to carry the load of the worries of taking care of everything. And yet women tend, their natural proclivities tend to want to put that on their shoulders, and then they have to carry something God never designed them to carry. And it creates all this anxiety. And so a wife needs to be able to say to her husband, I'm going to trust you. Here's my input. Here's my advice. Here's my counsel. Here's my wisdom. Now that you have that, you consider, you make this decision, and I am going to be standing there by your side, supporting you wherever this leads us. Even if you make a decision that leads us right down into a pit, I'll be down in that pit right next to you, supporting you. Does that sound good to any of the men in the room? There's nothing that makes a man happier than that. That's the way God designed marriage to be. And that's a scary thing. That's why 1 Peter 3 says, don't give way to fear. Now, on the other side, men need to be someone that's not always leading it down into the pit, you know. So you want to find a man that you can trust with spiritual leadership of your marriage. Now, for men searching for a wife, It's the other way. You want to find a woman who can follow your spiritual leadership and who is responsive to your spiritual leadership. And that's something that's, you know, don't just say, well, she's a godly woman. Therefore, you know, we're in love. She's a godly woman. We might as well get married. No, you need to also ask, is this someone who is responsive to my spiritual leadership and who I can lead spiritually? Or am I finding myself following her lead spiritually? So, yeah, I think that is the priority, is for the husband to love the wife like Christ loved the church. And part of that is involves a leadership role. You know, it's a leading kind of love. So, yeah, that is the priority. That is the priority. So, for a man seeking, you know, a wife or a woman seeking a husband, you want to look for more than just whether they're safe, but whether you could model a Christ and the church relationship with that individual. Might be more of an answer than you're looking for. We'll get the youth here, so I figured I'd give a little sermon.
One thing in regard to our discussion,
yeah, I think it's a pretty safe assumption. There's no evidence of no repentance in his life, and the Lord gives us all these. Now, when we examine other people to try and discern whether they're saved, we don't know what's going on in their heart. But we do know what's going on in Saul's heart because the Bible tells us. So that's why we can know with pretty good certainty.